As human beings, we love security. We love a sure thing. It is built into us in one sense as creatures. I mean, you can read any book on either child psychology or relational health, and the idea of safety and security, especially in the youngest years, but well into adulthood, is something that is necessary for us to be well-functioning, well-situated as humans, and especially growing up into adulthood. I mean, we think of our own society. We like safety. We have, you know, airbags, security systems, smoke alarms, virus software, insurance in any type or sort that you would want to buy. I don't know about you, but I buy my subscription to Consumer Reports so that I can navigate clearly what are the right products to buy that I will be satisfied with. I won't get burned by the guy trying to sell them to me. I like to have my decisions in order. You can even get the online version where you can learn how to fold a fitted sheet. Just throwing that out there, something you need to learn. But all of us like, in one way or another, a sure thing. We seek ways to eliminate risk and uncertainty. Some of us have so much insurance, you know, it would make an Amish man blush. But we do that because we want to make sure that if something goes wrong, in whatever area of life, we're covered. But what insurance and Consumer Reports really teach us at the end of it all is that there really is no sure thing. There really are problems in the world. The reason you need to buy insurance or you need to buy Consumer Reports is because there are people out there that want to rip you off, and there are accidents that will happen that you cannot control, and no matter how much foresight you give, you can't see them coming. And since we crave safety and safety isn't guaranteed, we live lives of fear and anxiety. For some of you, maybe it's low grade. For others of you, it might be something that you are constantly battling with. But all of us deal with fear because all of our lives are lives that have risk built right into them as soon as we are conceived, and especially as we come out breathing into this world. I mean, from investing to child rearing, there are no sure things. And that is a tough reality for us to grasp. So how do we live in such uncertain times, in such an uncertain world, with any kind of assurance or any sort of confidence as we go forward? I think our text this morning at least begins to point the way in that regard. And so the first thing I want us to consider as we look at Psalm 121 is that this psalm is one of the earliest in the Psalms of Ascent, at least how they're ordered here, scripturally speaking. And these particular psalms were used by the Israelites as they were called to pilgrimage three times a year to keep the mandatory feasts in Jerusalem. So if you didn't live in the holy city and you were a faithful Jew, especially if you were an adult male, you were required three times annually to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to keep the feast that God required. And on your journey, these particular songs would be sung. You know, they're road trip songs, in essence. And once you arrived, not only would you be singing them on the way, but once you arrived and the whole congregation was gathered, as you approached the holy mount where the temple was sitting, the nation of Israel would take these songs on their lips again as they approached God's sanctuary. These were well known to Israel, likely sung more than once through their pilgrimage every time they went, and surely sung once they got there. They are songs for the journey. And they're songs for a particular journey, a journey that ends at God's house. And I hope you're hearing some echoes of your own life here presently, that they are songs to be sung as one is traveling from the place they're at and will be ending in the house of the Lord. This particular psalm of ascent, Psalm 121, is interpreted most commonly as having two speakers. Maybe you noticed it there. We know these first verses very well. I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? And then he answers his own question. My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. But These first two verses, you'll notice, are written in the first person. Someone is speaking them directly. There is an I voice in the text. But as soon as those verses are over, it shifts. And there seems to be another speaker who is actually speaking words of assurance to the man who posed the initial question. And there's a lot of debate as to exactly how this was used, but surely it was used liturgically in an antiphonal way where at the bare minimum, whether it be one part of the congregation saying the first two verses and the other part responding with verses 3 to 8, but most probably the congregation singing the first two verses together and then the priest speaking over them these words of assurance about the God that they have come to worship. First thing I want us to see as we look at the text specifically this morning is a longing for assurance in uncertain times. A longing for assurance in uncertain times. You'll notice in these first two verses, it begins with a question. As this Jewish man begins his journey to the holy city, what's fascinating is that almost anywhere he's standing on the property of Israel heading to Jerusalem, he would look up and there would be hills blocking his way. That the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by hills. And he asked the question, as I lift my eyes to the hill, where does my help come from? Now, that may be weird to us. What's there to worry about? But he's not going to hop, you know, in his SUV and make a quick jaunt into Jerusalem. He's going to set out on foot and make his journey through the paths that are leading to the mountains, then ultimately through the mountain paths themselves, where he will, ultimately, because it's usually longer than a one day's journey, will be spending the night, and there's creatures that creep along the way. I mean, think of it in California, mountain lions, things like this. There are bandits hiding in the mountains. You know, you consider the parable of the Good Samaritan. This was a parable that immediately identified with the people because they knew that there were bad guys hanging out in certain sections of the mountain pass looking for travelers who were solo so they could overtake them and steal their goods. You have the dangers of the path itself, steep sections, as well as the narrows where you could fall off to one side. There are dangers on the way, and he looks up to these mountains and he's asking the question, who will be my help on this journey? We don't often think about how serious this is. I mean, there is no quick hospital to get to if one falls. There's not going to be any medevac to get them there if they decide to go careening down a valley. There's no cell phone with which to call your family if something goes wrong. There's no police department to come out and help if these bandits spy you out along the way. There are many dangers that are set before him, and he knows the uncertainty of the journey. And his turmoil is, as I make my way to do a good thing, who is going to protect me on the path? So there are physical dangers, but you'll notice these verses really have a double reading. There are spiritual dangers as well. When he says, from whence comes my help, he's asking a real question. He's looking to the hills, which scripturally speaking is coded language. I lift my eyes. If you read through, for instance, the prophet Ezekiel or Jeremiah, one of the ways that the prophets rebuke the people, he says, you keep lifting your eyes to the idols. It's language that's very specific. And not only do they lift their eyes to the idols, of course, idols are found in the high places. They are placed on the mountains and in the hills. And so he's asking this question, I know there are uncertainties on the way. Who will I trust as I make this uncertain journey? Will I trust the other gods that dwell among the mountains? These ones that my people have been tempted toward the entirety of our existence. The ones that those who are surrounding us often bow the knee to. The ones who we are told control the rain and the weather. Will I serve and trust them? Or will I put my hope in Yahweh? And this may sound foreign to us, but we are surely found right here in this text. I mean, as dangers present themselves in your own life, as anxieties overcome you, with in one way or another. That is always the question that's being asked, even if you can't put words to it or formulate it specifically. In whom will you trust when you don't know the outcome of an event? When there are no certainties guaranteed, where will you put your hope? And oftentimes we go running for all sorts of gods that are not the God of Scripture. You know, we run to our bank account or to our investments or to our, you know, child rearing techniques or to a million other things that we say, my confidence will be here, and I know if I do these things correctly, the outcome will come out correctly. Well, anything that we trust in or put our hope in more than the God of Scripture is an idol. And again, so this isn't a distant and foreign thing, even though it may seem so strange to us. And if you trust your planning and your work ethic, your wit or your skill, these are all false gods asking you to put your hope there. Where does my help come from? Interestingly enough, it's the fact that he's heading to the holy mountain to visit God. The fact that his journey ends at God's house forces the question. He says, I've now been set out on this path. I'm traveling to God's house, and because of that, I know there are dangers on the way. And here we are in this text. God has called you to himself, adopted you into his family, and has told you by birthright, here is what you will get. Suffering and temptation, hardship and struggle, all because you have now become mine. Because you are now people on a pilgrimage that ends at the house of God. And it's the pilgrimage itself that has forced you into a bad situation. These are difficult things, if you think long and hard enough about them, to bear up under. But you'll notice not only does he ask the question, he has a confession that he also makes. The pilgrim's confession is, my help comes from Yahweh. He specifically uses the name with which God revealed himself in the Exodus. He says, I'm going through a trying time that wants to land me at the house of God. I know the faithful God of the past, Yahweh, the God who delivered our forefathers on their journey, who protected them along the way. And he also says that God is his help, and that's a specific term. It's not just, you know, randomly God helps me. But God has been named a helper before in Scripture. In fact, when Moses is departing his life on earth, he speaks these words over Israel. There is none like God, the God who rides through the heavens to help you, through the skies in his majesty. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by Yahweh. Who is your help? It's fascinating. Moses names one of his own sons, Eliezer, my father's God was my helper. The idea that of God as helper is a very specific designation. One that Moses says, what differentiates you from the rest of the world, what should make Israel happy when they compare their situation to the situation of every other nation out there, is God has promised to use to marshal all his powers to be of service and help to you. And so this psalmist confesses the covenant name of God, the Lord of the Exodus, who has promised, who has bound himself. He has sworn himself to this people to be their helper no matter the situation. This God, Yahweh, is the God who's on the top of the food chain of all the gods. As he's looking at the hills and he knows that the Ashtoreths are there and the Baals and all of these other gods that would present themselves as potential helpers, he says, I know Yahweh who made heaven and earth. Which means even the mountains that these other gods dwell on were made by my God. And there's no place I can go that he will not be there. And there is no God that exists that he does not stand over in majesty. As I look to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. That is his confession to his own question. But the psalm doesn't end there. which means he is not fully assured of what he has just said. I am sure if I asked you, you know, what should you do in time of trouble? Where should your hope be? Because I'm your pastor, especially if I was wearing this cool robe, you'd say, oh, my trust is in God. But just saying it doesn't mean we fully believe it. It's one thing to confess something. It's another thing to be fully assured of what you confess. And when we know the scripture, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And therefore, a second voice comes in from the outside to answer the question that is posed in a far more holistic and full way. And so the second thing that we see in verses 3 through 8 is confessing assurance in a certain God. Confessing one's assurance in a certain God. We hear this new voice chime in from outside of the pilgrim, confirming what he has just said. This pilgrim is troubled, but he's believing, and this voice comes to assist him in his human frailty and weakness. If the speaker is not a priest, he surely functions like one in this text. I mean, you can even see in those last two verses sound an awful lot like the Aaronic benediction. May the Lord bless and keep you, as he speaks of God as the one who keeps and guards and watches over the psalmist. Notice first in verses 3 to 4, Yahweh guards him at all times. It says, he will not let your foot slip. And surely, as we read the psalm, this could be a literal happening for those who were singing it originally. As they walk along the path heading toward the holy city, there are physical dangers that if they slip and fall, could pose a threat to them. I don't know how many of you are hikers, but there are times when you are hiking in particular locations where the one side of the cliff is, you know, just a blank slate. It is a sheer fall to the bottom. And I don't know about you, but I'm not super interested in heights like that. And so I get very close to wherever the mountainside is. I've been hiking before where I've seen the man in front of me get on his hands and knees and walk because of his fear of going over the other side. You know, we used to hike when our firstborn was very little with her on my back. And I remember thinking so many times, if I fall right now, how dangerous this would be for both of us. And he's saying, there is God talking to him, saying, I'm here. I won't let your foot slip. I won't let you stumble in the way. But of course, it's not the physical threat that the psalmist is really after. There is this metaphorical reality that the Bible speaks of over and over, that our walk of faith is one that takes us down a path, and there is always a threat of falling. Falling being, you know, walking away from the Lord altogether, or falling into sin, or abandoning that which you formerly clung to. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, as for me, my foot had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw their prosperity in the world. He's saying, I was journeying on God's path and I began to look around me. He says, I almost gave up when I saw how good life was for those who didn't trust in the Lord. And in this psalm, God is there saying, I will not allow you to slip along the way. It's another way of talking about the perseverance of the saints, or the perseverance of God on behalf of the saints, that God says, I will not let my people wander from the path or fall in such a way where they will not rise again. This is God's commitment to you, that no matter where you're at or what you're doing or how far you have strayed, that he will continue to pursue you in his own faithfulness because of the promises he's made, bound in the blood of his son. That you will not stumble in such a way that you will encounter destruction. It says he will not let your foot slip. He will not sleep. Three times, you'll notice, we are assured of Yahweh's sleepless vigil. This may not make sense to us. You know, we think, well, you know, God is God. He doesn't sleep. He who guards you, notice, will not slumber. He will not grow weary or drowsy. It's specifically with regard to his being a watchman that the idea of him potentially becoming weary is brought to light. I mean, if you believe that God is watching over your life, He's going to keep you from falling. He promises to protect and preserve you. Well, that's fine, as long as he doesn't lose interest along the way, or he doesn't grow tired and weary and fall asleep. And the psalmist is saying that the watchman is only as good as his vigilance. And our particular watchman, this particular shepherd, he never falls asleep. He never grows tired as he's watching us. False gods sometimes are envisioned as sleeping scripturally. You remember Elijah mocking those who were servants of Baal when he wouldn't light the fire on top of the mountain. And he's telling him, you know, maybe he went down for a nap. Maybe he's relieving himself in the restroom. I mean, I don't know what's going on over there. But the point being that your God has weaknesses because they are so much like us. They're just men with bigger muscles that dwell in better places, but not the God of Scripture. He never slumbers nor sleeps. And notice his watchfulness is with regard to his care. It's not just that he sees what's going on, but he's watching you with tender care. I mean, if you've ever watched a child learn how to walk, and especially if you're a new parent, by the fourth one, you're like, eh, they'll figure it out. They're malleable. Their heads are fairly hard. But the first one, you know, a good mother or father, is usually there beside them, and you do see some amazing saves by fathers and mothers when a child goes toppling forward. Well, the Bible is saying God has that sort of watch over our life. It's not just that he sees us, but that there is a watch care. He's there invested in us. He's making sure that certain things will not take place. And as he's doing so, he never gets weary in the process. There's never a moment when he takes his eyes off of us or is distracted. You'll notice in verses 5 and 6 that Yahweh guards from all dangers. He says that there he is as a shade on his right hand. And again, this doesn't make too much sense to us because we don't live in this culture. But in this particular portion of the psalm, he's not so much speaking of shade as in like he gives us rest from the heat. He will move on to that in the next section. But notice it's at his right hand. It's basically he's giving us a covering on our right side. Well, why is that important? Because if you're in battle in this particular day and age, your shield would be in your left hand, which means your exposure is on your right side. And so if you're going to be protected, those who are protecting you, you want them standing to your right so that those weaknesses on your side are protected by their shield. They're there to defend you. And he says, this is God always standing by your weak side, the side that is exposed. He's covering you. In God, you have a companion who's watching you, but you have a strong man who is there protecting your weaknesses, making sure that those who would want to destroy you are not enabled to do so. And you'll notice here the sun and moon are then brought back into the story as this one is on his journey. The sun and moon here are brought forward as enemies. We don't usually think of them like that. They're not always spoken of like that in Scripture. But if you're on a long journey, the sun beating down on you like it will be today and tomorrow and the next day is not something that is profitable and can really endanger the process. If you have never experienced something like heat stroke, it can be a very serious reality. You can get physically ill from being exposed to the sun. I remember a time when I was in junior high, I went on a hike with the most manly 13-year-old I ever knew, Scott Thompson. He was more of a man then than I still am to this day. We were there with two of his horses and two mountain bikes, and their and his father was there. I'll throw that in there. My parents weren't completely negligent. And two young ladies. And we went on about a five-mile hike to the top of this mountain, and there was supposed to be a rotation, two people on the horses, two people carrying bikes up this mountain. Well, I had a little horse phobia and a big ego, and so I decided that I was going to carry a bike the whole time so I didn't embarrass myself. And when we got to the top of this mountain after these miles of walking, I sat down on a picnic table that was up there and proceeded to completely pass out for about 2.5 hours because I had been under the sun for so long without recognizing what it was doing to my body. It's those sorts of things that he's saying, God will, the sun won't strike you like that on your journey. God won't allow you to be affected by the sun or the moon as you make your pilgrimage. And the moon here, again, I think because of our culture, we don't fully get this, but maybe somewhat. You know, obviously the moon speaks of the dangers of night when the wild animals prey, when evil men do their bidding. But most importantly, it's speaking of those deleterious effects that the moon had or was believed to have had on people in that day. Maybe you're not too far removed from this. Growing up, my grandmother would always say if my grandfather was being quote-unquote ornery, those were her words, it must be a full moon tonight. Because, you know, the moon affects the character of people. There are terrors and anxieties and aberrations that keep one up at night. Even in the Gospels, when, you know, this man comes to Christ and says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is moonstruck. He's a lunatic. I mean, that's where we get those words. But he's speaking of the terrors that come to us in the night. I mean, you've had the discussion before, I'm sure, when a problem just seems insurmountable at 2 in the morning. And then by 10 a.m. the next day, you're wondering what you were so wound up about and why you were so concerned. And he's saying, God is there even in those night terrors. He's protecting you from all of these things. He guards you from all harm. And he does so, you'll notice in verses 7, 8, for the duration of the journey. He keeps you from all harm. He watches over your life. It's all encompassing. It covers all circumstances. And those circumstances are covered all the time. There is nothing in your life from the day of your birth to the day of your death, there's not one situation that you will enter into that God is not present and carefully watching you to protect you and to preserve you. And now it may not feel like that. And I think what makes this psalm so beneficial to us is we can understand the call of the psalmist as we look at the journey of this present existence and all the uncertainties that it contains and all of the hardship that we experience in it. And knowing that in those hardships, there is God with his watchful eye over you, promising that everything that he's doing is working for your good and for your salvation. You're going out and you're coming in, all possible circumstances, the entirety of your pilgrimage. God will journey with you wherever you go, and he will march back with you as well. I mean, as these pilgrims come to the holy city and keep the feast, they have to make that trek back, and the psalmist is saying, God's not going to leave you. It wasn't just that he protected you to come worship. He will protect you on the way home as well. It is glorious, isn't it, that God is the personal God of his people who has promised himself in all of his power to be for you. And not just on the good days, but on the frightful days, and not just when you're doing well, but even when you stumble and fall. All the things that you will happen upon in this life, all the darkness you will experience, God will never leave you or forsake you. It is wonderful, but there seems to be something missing. And of course, that would be Jesus. you know, where is Christ in this text? And should we have to go hunting for him? But you'll notice he isn't missing. He's been speaking the whole time. You are the pilgrim. And his voice is the voice of assurance that comes to you as the priest in the psalm. He speaks to you as an experienced and confident pilgrim who's already walked this path. He's already endured these hardships. He already knows the uncertainties of this life as he came clothed in our humanity and went through the same struggles that you and I experience, being tempted in the ways that we are tempted, and yet without sin. And he did so that he might now stand in the assembly of the brethren and speak about the faithfulness of God to his people. And so as you sit here today as a person united to Christ, concerned about whatever it is that God has allowed into your life by his providence, for this health need or that child or this particular circumstance or that job, Christ is saying to you this day, in the voice of this text, I have walked those roads, and the God of the covenant is faithful to answer the cries of his people and to keep them to the very end. He's experienced it, and he has seen it, and he has known the help of God, and therefore he speaks confidently to his brethren. He is here this morning in this text, speaking to you, all of you, and repeating for you to hear, because you need to hear. You need to be reminded from the outside, not just I believe, help my unbelief, but Christ, the one who no longer needs faith, but sees all things by sight and says to you, I am confident on your behalf that God will keep you from this day forth and forevermore. There is nothing that will enter your life that will strike you down and make you stumble. God will be faithful to the very end, whether it be height or depth or principalities or powers or any other created thing that enters your existence. The God of Scripture who has promised himself to you by my death and resurrection is faithful. And he is so to the end. You are being answered by one who is seated, who is at rest, his feet are up. He is not worried or concerned at all about the outcome of his existence or of yours. And he is calling you to believe with the same confidence that he has that God will be faithful to all of his children who are united in him to the very end. May we turn our attention to him and believe his words to us this morning. Let us pray. This morning, as we come to this table, I want us to consider even the scripture that we heard this morning, where we have a voice of assurance speaking outside of us, telling us words that we cannot fully believe. You see, it is interesting. The psalmist, well, he tells us three times in the text, the Lord never slumbers nor sleeps. He tells us six times, the Lord will keep us. There are other texts where he's asking God to awake. He's asking God if he's sleeping. And you wonder if, you know, the psalmist changes his theology from psalm to psalm. But the reality is there is a difference between what is true and pronounced to us and what we perceive to be true. That God really is present, and yet we don't always perceive him as present. And whatever you may be struggling with today, whether it be your own struggle with sin, or your marriage, or your children, or poverty, or the myriad of other things that would seek to destroy your confidence in God and your faith in Jesus Christ, God comes to you, whether you can perceive him or not, and offers you this meal. You see, worship isn't based on how you feel about worship this morning. You may have gotten nothing from the sermon. You may not feel strangely warmed by all that's going on. These might not have been your favorite hymns. But your confidence in God is not based on what you feel or his presence being known to you. It's based on who God is and what is really true. And God really is walking with you in the midst of your struggle, whether you can perceive him there or not. God really will be faithful to you all the days of your life, whether at this point you can see how that ends well or not. And this meal is his way of telling you so. You will be able to perceive this. You will have bread in one hand and wine in the other, and you will eat and drink. And God promises that he is present in these things, working to sanctify and to save you even to the uttermost, even to the end, regardless of how you feel about it today. So when you receive these gifts, may you receive them for what they are. God's way of speaking to you from the outside. Words of assurance that are hard to believe, but are true nonetheless, whether you feel like they are or not. May this gift of God be for you confidence, and may it bolster your faith in the God who is for you in Christ. Let us pray.